So this evening we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. Our text tonight is going to be found in Matthew 6, 1 through 6, and then skipping over, if you will, the Lord's Prayer, going to the end of that chapter because of the theme, verses 16 through 18. This is going to be concerning almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So I want to be clear from the get-go of my sermon tonight that I am not going to address in detail the value, method, or manner of giving, praying, and fasting. That would require a sermon for each topic, and so what I want to do is focus on a particular aspect of Jesus' words here about motives for these things. And Tom Grossman next week will be preaching on prayer, and especially looking at the Lord's Prayer. So I think as we move through this passage, you'll see why I'm taking a little bit of a different direction of concern to Jesus and taking a bit of a pause, if you will, about details on those particular topics. Many years ago, I can remember a conversation I had with a fellow who actually became a good friend of mine over the years when I was doing ministry down in South Florida. Christ Covenant actually sent us, Connie and I, to plant a church down there along with other supporting churches and people. Had a great privilege to labor down there for 12 years. And while I was down there, I had a conversation with a particular guy that showed up at church. And I remember having this conversation going in some kind of direction like this. He mentioned to me, "You know, Mike, I really like the Jesus of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament." And so I said, "Well, I appreciate your honesty. Let's talk about that." And so what we did is, for the next several weeks, discussed in some detail the Sermon on the Mount. And we began to look at aspects there of what Jesus had to say to us about our lives, about our motives, about all kinds of things. And I remember that though he was happy to talk about Jesus in the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that it would be impossible for him to live out this particular sermon. And I said, "That's exactly the point. I want to tell you, you need Christ to live out this sermon." And it gave me the opportunity to talk to him about Christ, of which, encouragingly, he became a Christian and grew in the church over the years. And so it was a delight to see that happen. But Lloyd-Jones writes in the introduction of his commentary to the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what he says: "Let us carefully study this sermon that claimed to show what we ought to be. Let us consider it that we may see what we can be. For it not only states the demand, it points to the supply, the source of power." He concludes by saying, "God give us grace to face the Sermon on the Mount seriously and honestly and prayerfully until we become living examples of it and exemplifiers of its glorious teaching." So it points us to the power to obey and to joyfully obey the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ. So let's begin by remembering where we are in this sermon. If you're new to Christ's covenant or you're new and exploring Christian faith, I am really glad you're here. This is a wonderful time and place to hear it exactly from Jesus's mouth. In chapter 5, you'll recall, those of you that have been here, Jesus speaks of the Christian's character in the Beatitudes, describing just who the Christian is. He then explores how the Christian is to react to the world and how they can expect the world to react to them. Jesus describes the Christian life toward the world as one of influence, using the metaphors of, you remember, of salt and light. And then he describes what the world will, in response, do, and that is persecution from the world. Finally, chapter 5 ends with the Christian's relationship with God's law, contrasting it to the teaching of the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. A Christian's righteousness characteristically is to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And now chapter 6, it begins a new section, in a sense, in his sermon, which Jesus turns his listeners to the practice of righteousness. Or we might say the Christian's life under the gaze of God. This is the Christian living life in God's presence, dependent upon him. What we heard from Jesus in chapter 5 is now shown, lived out in chapter 6. And what is emphasized over and over is that this countercultural life is to be lived out in the presence of God. And this is what we need to be reminded of so often, isn't it? It's what we need to be reminded of. We need to remember this, that we live our Christian life in the presence of God. We are living in the world as sojourners, pilgrims, citizens of a heavenly kingdom under the gaze of God. God sees the heart. He knows the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. And that should make us circumspect, humbled, and joyful all at the same time. So the chapter breaks up into two sections. The first is this, verses 1 through 18, our so-called religious life with God, almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And the second part of the chapter, verses 19 through 34, deal with our life in regards to the cares of the world, food and drink, clothing and shelter. This is a profound reminder in these verses that our life is full of difficulties, full of pitfalls and snares, as one commentator puts it. Lloyd-Jones says, this section, listen to what he says, this section is very searching and a very painful chapter. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up to us and won't let us escape. No chapter, Lloyd-Jones says, is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation as this one is. Yet I thank God for it. And we can thank God for it too, for it brings us face to face with who we really are. And only the person who truly sees who they are will, as one commentator put it, fly to Christ and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who alone can burn out of them the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar their Christian life and living. Here's the burning question Jesus seeks to answer in this part of his sermon. What kind of giving, praying, and fasting does God accept? Or we might ask it this way of ourselves. What characteristic would be given to our spiritual practices, giving, praying, and fasting? And would they truly please God? It is an all-important question for us because it takes us often to an uncomfortable place. It drives us deeper than just looking at what we do and presses us to consider, why do I do that? Why do I do what I do in Christian life? I think we may safely extend giving, praying, fasting to examine our lives from the perspective of asking about every ministry endeavor that we involve ourselves in, that we are committed to, every spiritual discipline we perform. Are we doing the ministry or the spiritual discipline in a way that pleases God and in a manner that he accepts? That's why I think Lloyd-Jones said this is a probing passage. What we are going to see is that Jesus puts his finger on something critically important. And if we don't see it, we are in danger of mere religious performance for the sake of show. This is not only important for the person who is a Christian, but it is equally important for the person who has yet to become a Christian, yet to trust Christ. So why do you ask? Because it is easy as an unbeliever to think that the Christian life is one of outward performance, outward show, going to church, giving to the poor, performing good deeds, growing up in a Christian home, doing my work with integrity, being a good person, reading the Bible, and a whole lot of other things that you may equate with Christianity. And yet Jesus, miss Jesus's point that those outward things have to have an attachment to an inward reality, or else we are just shells with no inside or inward grace. In short, it may appear that I could look like a Christian by doing certain rituals, and yet you're missing the point. Jesus will show us he is concerned with an inward reality. So if you're not a believer, I'm really glad you're here, but don't think you can tune out from this sermon. Jesus' sermon is just as applicable to you as any believer who has been walking with the Lord for decades. As in chapter 5, once again, Jesus is contrasting the way of the religious leaders of his day with what he says is of primary importance. So, let me do this tonight. I'm going to make four observations to begin with, then consider three motives as I walk through the passage, and finally draw out two applications. So four observations, three motives, and two applications. Here's the first observation in this passage. Put your eye on this in verses 1. Jesus begins this part of his sermon with a general principle. Here's the general principle. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's a probing statement. In short, the practice of your and my Christian life done for the applause of others, including ourselves, lacks the approval of God. Let me say that again. The practice of yours and my Christian life done for the applause of others, including ourselves, lacks the approval of God. And Jesus will go on to explain why this is so, but for now he lays out that general principle. Here's my second observation. They're brief. Jesus moves us from the general principle to specific examples in our Christian lives to demonstrate that first principle. Number one, giving to the poor. Look at verses 2-4. Almsgiving. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Second specific, prayer, verses 5-13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then fasting. Go down to verses 16-18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now remember, Jesus is taking a glancing look as he is preaching this sermon to the religious people of his day. And it must have been a familiar sight to all listening to Jesus describe the public life of these religious leaders, the Pharisees. Third observation. Jesus identifies the same problem in each example he gives, namely, the practice of righteousness for the sake of being noticed. Look at the repeated phrases he uses, and he uses them to hammer home his point. Verse 2, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, that they may be seen by others. And verse 16, that they may be seen by others. Fourth observation, the result in each example is the same. Verse 2, their reward is full in this life. They have received their reward. Verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And verse 16, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So let's take those clear statements from Jesus about the public display of Christian living and expand on them a little bit that we will understand more precisely what he is contrasting. Just what is Jesus driving at here? First, we might say what he doesn't mean. The Christian shouldn't take this to mean that all spiritual activities are private and should be kept to their own little selves, in their own little lives, their private world. I remember a conversation that I had with my dad the first time I came home from college as a university student. It was my freshman year, and I'd become a Christian through Cruise Ministry that was working on the campus and doing a marvelous job. And I was a part of that 75, 76, 77 revival on the campuses of the United States. And I remember coming home and having a fairly pleasant conversation with my dad about my new life and the changes that I had made until he began to say, you know what, Mike, religion ought to be practiced in your own private world. Don't tell that to anybody else and don't tell that to me. Now, my dad is a hero to me. He's been dead for a long time, and I will tell you that I believe my dad probably became a Christian. I hope he did, after many people shared the gospel with him. But that kind of attitude was something we're not to have. We're not to keep this silent, and we'll talk about how we balance this. But that was my dad's view of practicing religion. It ought to be in your own private world. And I hope by now you're thinking, well, Mike, in this very sermon, didn't Jesus say, let your light shine and be salty and give taste to the watching world? Yes, he did say that exactly. Go back to chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. And verse 16, let your light shine before others. By nature, walking with Christ is a public display of a changed person, changed and made new by Christ. So what exactly is Jesus referring to here? He is referring to what we may call, what one commentator called, a delicate balance in the Christian life. In the same Sermon on the Mount, we come across this quote, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Then we read the same sermon. Take heed that you do not show your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father in heaven. If I had to do all these things in secret, to pray in my prayer closet, to give the appearance that I am not fasting and wash my face and comb my hair, if I had to do giving in secret all the time, my life, my treasure, my giving of my treasure, how possibly could anyone see the light of the change in me in Christ? The answer, in short, is there's no contradiction here. But we're called to do both of these things at one and the same time. One commentator says it this way: the Christian is to live in such a way that men looking at them and seeing the quality of their life will glorify God. Church history has shown two extremes of this balance. One, the church has been guilty of grand ostentation and showiness, and yet on the other hand, being so afraid of self-glorification that Christians sometimes have segregated themselves from the world. And both extremes are to be avoided. Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us never forget this. The Christian at one of the same time is to be both attracting attention to himself, yet not attracting attention to himself." Attracting attention to himself and yet not attracting attention to himself. He must desire not to be seen by men. He is never to be self-conscious, Lloyd-Jones says. The fundamental warning here Jesus gives is against practicing your righteousness, your piety, before men in order to be seen by men. We might say here, this may help us a little bit, there are two different weaknesses that can lead to sin that we have to avoid. On the one hand, vanity that leads to performance and showiness for our own sake, to which Jesus says, beware of practicing your piety before men to be seen by them. On the other side, cowardice, which leads us to say, I don't want to let my light shine before men. And Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. A.B. Bruce writes this to help us find balance. Show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. That helps us a little bit. Show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. So let's peel back one more layer concerning giving, praying, and fasting. And I'm going to put in there all of our life of ministry. Jesus is not speaking of the manner of our practice here, at least I'm not going to focus on that, but rather is driving at the motive of our hearts. After all, Jesus expects his people to give to the poor, to pray, and to fast. He assumes his people are participating in all of these spiritual disciplines and many more. Everyone who would know listening to this sermon that the Old Testament taught compassion for the poor. The word used means a deed of mercy or pity, since our God is a merciful God, as Jesus has emphasized in his sermon, we are to be merciful too. His people are to be kind and merciful. He expected his disciples to be generous givers. Yet, generosity is not all there is in giving. What is the motivation behind the generosity? That's the question. And that's what Jesus is driving at. He is concerned with the hidden thoughts of the heart. He has already said that both murder and adultery can be committed in our hearts, a kind of heart murder and heart adultery. Stott says the question is not so much what the hand is doing, passing some cash or a check, but what the heart is thinking while the hand is doing it. So whether we are giving generously, praying, or fasting, Jesus is concerned with our motives. So let's explore that for a moment, our motives. Four observations. Walk through the text. Three motives. First motive, to evaluate our motive in ministry, our motive in prayer, fasting, giving, ministry that we do in this church and outside of this church. Either, number one, we are seeking the praise of others. As Jesus says, it was characteristic of the religious leaders of his day. Or, as one commentator writes, I like the way he says this, we preserve our anonymity, but are quietly doing this, congratulating ourselves. Or, thirdly, we are desirous of the approval of our Heavenly Father alone. Now, I thought about this week, became very discouraged, very wondering about my own life, and very honest with myself and with the Lord on this. And probably, if we're honest, we've experienced all these motives at one time or another, or a mixture of them at one time or another. Let's take a look at the first one, though. It's worthy to look at. The praise of others. This was the M.O. of the Pharisees. Their hunger for the praise of people was the besetting sin for them, and is ultimately the great sin of self-righteousness. Now, before we are too quick to say, well, that is just not me, because I initially said that to myself, I encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to search your own heart and see if there be this deceptive motivation in your heart. And I do the same. We are too quick to dismiss the Pharisees and say, that's not me, and perhaps even be offended by their actions. But honestly, I honestly think we all would be surprised at how this sin of self-righteousness lurks behind many of the decisions we make in ministry and personal life. So I'm asking this, is it possible that you, that I, am driven to find the approval of others? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If we are honest, the answer is yes, right? Sometimes that will drive us to attempt a lot of great things, a lot of big things, many things for the kingdom of God, even to work our fingers to the bone. I've done it. This was the internal motivation of the Pharisees, the religious performance to be seen by others. And listen to what Jesus said in John to the Pharisees. We read it earlier. Bruce read it. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And then similarly, John writes, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. One commentator says, so insatiable was their appetite for human approval that it spoiled their giving. For in the end, it was a public performance. The picture Jesus paints in this text is a Pharisee on his way to put money into this special box, perhaps like what we have in our lobbies, a box at the temple or synagogue, and to take the gift or to take the gift to the poor. And in front of him, humorously, Jesus says, there marches the trumpeters, drawing others' attention and attracting the crowd, because here comes the Pharisee down the road to put his coins in the box. Some scholars have even thought, and I don't know, I just read one or two that said this, that the shape of the poor man's box was in the shape of a trumpet. And as they walked into the temple, they intentionally crashed their change into the little box to be noticed by all. Calvin's comment says it well. It was perfectly obvious that they were hunting for applause and commendation. Whether the Pharisees sometimes did this literally or whether Jesus was painting an amusing caricature does not really matter. In either case, he was rebuking the childish anxiety to be highly esteemed by others. Or as Spurgeon so poignantly puts it, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is the word which Jesus used in the characteristic display. So whether it is us or the Pharisees, hypocrisy is the word that came to be applied to anybody who treats the world as a stage on which they play a part. It's laying aside our true identity and assuming a false one. So the motivation of seeking the applause of others is to take a good religious practice, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, or other ministry activity, which are real activities, and turn them into what was never meant to be a piece of make-believe, a theatrical display before an audience. And the consequence of seeking the praise of men, Jesus says with emphasis, is this: they have their reward in full. The verb there, have, could be translated for a commercial transaction. It is meant to say they received a sum in full and they were given a receipt for it. So those whose motivation is to seek the applause of others will certainly get it. But then they have had all the reward they're going to get. Nothing further is given to them. Let's consider the second motivation. That's the applause of men, the Pharisees, and which, we are honest, lurks in our heart. And all of these do. Here's the second motive. It's dangerous too. And that is one of self-congratulation. Ultimately, what motivates us for ministry may just be about us. May just be about me or you. This is where Lloyd-Jones comments on the uncomfortable nature of this part of the sermon. We may keep our giving, praying, and fasting and all other ministries secret and anonymous, but the insidious nature of sin resident in the human heart leads us to do things for the sake of self-gratification. What is a selfless act may indeed be a selfish one, a self-serving one. It may be that I do this ultimately because I'm seeking the approval of others. In seeking the approval of others, I gain a sense of my own self-worth. And Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is even more pernicious if I turn myself into a spectator of my own prayer performance. I can lay on a very nice show for myself, even in the privacy of my own room." Having exposed his followers to the outward manner of the Pharisees who seek the approval of others, and considering this self-congratulating motive, Jesus now tells us a better way. Here's the way. The way of secrecy. He expresses it by another negative. "But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be given in secret." Then he says, prayer. "But when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who in secret sees you will reward you. And when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." Let's just take the first one of giving for the sake of time. Giving. When we give our gift, not only are we not to tell other people about our Christian giving, there is a sense in which we are not to even tell ourselves. We are not to be self-conscious in our giving, for our self-consciousness can lead to self-righteousness. One commentator says, "So subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it is possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from men, while simultaneously dwelling on it in our own minds in the spirit of self-congratulation." It'd be hard to exaggerate the distortion of this, but think of how many ministries just at Christ's Covenant involve giving time, talent, and treasure. Don't think just in terms of money, but think of talent and treasure, of time. Giving is a real activity involving real people in real need. Its purpose is to alleviate the distress of the needy. Remember the word almsgiving, a work of mercy, a deed of mercy. Yet it is possible to turn even an act of mercy into an act of vanity. So that is our principal motive in giving. It is not for the benefit of the person giving it, but for the benefit of those receiving the gift. So then, Jesus exhorts us to keep our giving secret from ourselves as well as others. Now this, listen, this is not to say don't plan our giving responsibly as a Christian. I so appreciate the work of our administrative team here, Sandy and his team, our deacons and others, to do stewardship of giving at Christ's Covenant. I'm not saying that here, but as one has said wisely, we cannot very well close our eyes while writing our checks. Nevertheless, what Jesus is saying, that as soon as the giving of a gift is decided and done, it will be in keeping with this, his teaching, that we forget it. We are not to pat ourselves on the back in pridefulness or congratulate ourselves on how generous our giving may have been. Stott writes, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. Marked by self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. What we should seek when giving to the needy is neither the approval of men nor the desire for self-commendation, but rather the approval of God. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Calvin writes, he means that we ought to be satisfied with having God for our only witness. Whether giving, praying, fasting, or just a whole bunch of ministry opportunities, nothing is done apart from your Father who sees in secret, and great is your reward. So what is this then, the reward which our Heavenly Father gives when we give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret, and do ministry in secret? I think anyone who has experienced giving, praying, fasting, and all kinds of ministry would say that the reward is in the service of doing the good and in the joy of meeting the need. The joy of doing the good and meeting the need. According to Jesus, the reward doesn't seem to be public or necessarily future. When through the secret giving of gifts and praying and fasting in secret and deeds of mercy extended and evangelism done, and the very love which prompted the ministry is happily satisfied, that's the joy. Such love brings with it its own secret joys. That's the reward. This is exactly why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here is a joy greater than the recognition of others and more satisfying than congratulating ourselves. The happiness that comes from seeing the person cared for, from the giving of time or talents or treasures, the ministry done in Jesus' name, the answer God has given to my secret prayer, the neighbor coming to believe in Christ, the child discipled in spent time on the floor of the nursery, and a million other ministries. This is the reward Jesus refers to. C.S. Lewis has an interesting illustration of this in his book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There is a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and it is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. We might say that a silver cup is not very suitable reward for a schoolboy who works hard, whereas a scholarship at the university would be. He concludes his argument this way. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. two applications to conclude us. Both of these applications are important for us to remember. We live our lives in the presence of God. Every ministry we do, every decision we make is in His presence. Number one, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, this part of the sermon, Lloyd-Jones says this, is searching and challenging because knowing our own motives, let alone the motives of another, is quite difficult to know, quite impossible sometimes. Certainly, it is easy to see busy ministry lives on the outside, but it is difficult to see and judge motives in ourselves and others. So in my own thoughts and prayer life, I have included this prayer and asked the Lord for many years. And I think it is a very practical thing for us to do. Father, purify my motives for doing ministry and life. It is that simple. Purify my motives for doing ministry and life. So ask God to give you right motives before you volunteer for ministry. The reality is that we all have impure motives lurking behind our intentions, and it is best to go ahead and confess them. Lord, these were wrong, and repent and ask God for grace to improve. Remember, I said this sermon has the source of power, Christ Himself. Growth in grace does certainly mean we will love to do ministry, prayer, fast, give, share, serve, sacrifice time, and many other worthy endeavors. Growth will also mean putting a check in our spirit and asking God the Holy Spirit to give pure and pure motives to our ministries so that we can honestly see that we do ministry less and less for the approval of others or the proverbial patting ourselves on the back, and more for the glory of God. I'm convinced from my own life that often times of burnout come from honestly not evaluating my motives before making a decision to participate in a ministry. Number two, for unbelievers. I've heard over the years from many the excuse that because there are so many hypocrites in the church, I can't believe in this Christian story. Well, I want to tell you, if you're here, I'm glad you're here. There are hypocrites in the church, but Jesus Christ is not a hypocrite. Every motive He had was perfectly pure. And you can trust Him with your life, even if you can't trust the Christian you know at work or in your apartment. He willingly, with the purest of motives, went to the cross on our behalf, your behalf, my behalf, to substitute in our place His life so that we would be able to have a right relationship with God of the universe. He took yours and my sin and nailed them to the cross, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all its demands. You can fully trust Him. He's not a hypocrite. He will never let you down. This sermon of Jesus has been saying loudly and clearly, don't keep the books. Don't keep the records of your ministry performance and ministry endeavors. Yet it is a reminder that there is a great record keeper, one who knows all that is done in secret by us, and one who will reward a faithful life. And we pray one day we'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this probing passage. We do not want to leave here with a sense of discouraged guilt, but rather asking ourselves of what our motives really are, and asking you to help purify our motives for ministry. whether it's giving, praying, fasting, ministry of all sorts. And may we be a people, may I be a person, may each of us be people that are asking you to purify our motives. We repent of those that have been impure over the years, have led to bad decisions, even burnout. And we now would ask that you would help us. You are the purifier of our souls. We praise you for the gospel. Draw your people to yourself today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.